One of the most fundamental doctrines in the Bible is that of repentance and baptism. It may seem to be so fundamental to some that who were baptized many years ago that they might ask, well, why do I need to go through that again? Well, Passover is coming up, isn't it? Yes, it may be a long time. It's been about, this will be my 48th, I believe, Passover coming up. And I never find this to be boring or in any way when I go back to go over it, because I think it's a way of preparing for that time for all of us who have been and for those who may be thinking about baptism to go through and consider how important this is and what we are to do. Unfortunately, many have forgotten what they were baptized into or even what the minister explained to them at the time of counseling for baptism. Well, whether you are thinking of being baptized or if you have been baptized years ago, this subject is always very important to all of us. So today I'd like to cover the subject of repentance and baptism. Most think that baptism began with John the Baptist. After all, he wasn't even baptizing. And how did he come up with the idea of baptizing? Well, one day he was brainstorming and it just, you know, I think the way to start my ministry is to just, you know, put people underwater, just baptize. That really sounds like the thing to do. Did he come up with it on his own? Probably a lot of people would assume that he did, which is why the term was given to him. And actually, the word baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo. It's an untranslated Greek word, and it simply means to immerse or put under water. So it should be, if translated, John the Immerser. That's what it means, John the Immerser, and that's exactly what he was doing. But certainly he was not the originator of it. And that's one thing I'd like to point out. He certainly understood it spiritually. Over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think it was this chapter was referred to by Mr. Kylo. But he didn't read these verses. I'll read to you. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea as they went through the Red Sea, trying to get it out. All ate of the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, and who was leading them out of the land of Egypt. And so they came out of this world, they came out of sin. And they passed through the sea with the water on both sides. And when they came out on the other side, they came out to symbolically be a new nation, a new people, to live a new life. And of course, the water caved in and drowned and covered all the sin that had followed them into the sea. And of course, all of this, Paul understood symbolically what it pictured. That was not the only occasion. I won't turn to all the scriptures, but let me just maybe give you some for general background of how baptism was symbolic in the Old Testament and literal too. When you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, what do you see? When God created the heavens and the earth, and how was the earth? Covered with water. Covered with water. On the third day, about verse 9, as you look down there, what did God do? He separated the land and the water. Why was there water covering the earth? Because of sin. That's why, because of sin. And sin was covered with water. The angels had sinned, causing the earth that God had created to be decimated because of sin. So for whatever period of time, we don't know, the whole earth was covered with water until God then recreated and brought a new earth, if you will, out of the water. And you can see the symbolism there of that. Later on, we come to Noah's time. Noah's experience is a type of a baptism too, is it not? The earth once again is covered by water. Why? Because of righteousness? No, because of sin. Because of sin. God buried sin in a watery grave. And Noah and his family were brought through it, coming out of it as the waters receded into a new world and into a new life. And you can see, again, the analogy and the symbolism of that. Another one that's interesting is Abraham. In Genesis 14 and verse 13, I won't turn to it, but it says there the term is translated in the King James Bible, the Hebrew. But that particular Hebrew word also means the one who came out of the old world. That is, the one actually he who crossed over. Abraham had crossed over the Euphrates River. And it was looked upon as a type of his baptism. Not literally, but as a type. As he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, he crossed over the river, the Euphrates. And on his way to Haran, up north, for a period of time, I've forgotten how many years, before then coming down southwest to the land of Canaan. So it was, a type of a baptism for him. Because God had spoken to him where? Originally in Ur of the Chaldees, I want you to come out of that. As he calls Christians, I want you to come out of this world. And I want you to bury your sins in that watery grave and begin a new life in Christ. Another one that's very obvious, I think, to everyone is that of Moses in the river, right? He was drawn out of the water of the Nile River, put in a basket, drawn out of the river. Well, those are some of the symbolic baptisms of you might see in the Old Testament. Then you have what is called, translated in our Bible, as washings. Washings. The washings were actually a baptism in many cases. For example, you'll find that the people, before they came to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, 3 days before that time, they were commanded to do what? Wash their clothes. Wash their bodies. Why? Because when we come before God, we want to be, or God wants us to be clean. And it was a physical cleansing, but if any of them got the picture, he wants, more importantly, a spiritual cleansing. That's what we do as we approach the Passover. We begin to examine, we begin to wash ourselves spiritually in examination so that we come before God the Father, and in this case Jesus Christ, because it's the memorial of his death, and that we come before him as clean as we can be. As you go along in the Old Testament, I'm just kind of hurrying through this. In Exodus 29, the priests had to do washings because how could they come before the tabernacle and the presence of God to do the work of God if they're unclean? And so it was, you wonder sometimes, did any of them get the message? I don't know. There's only a few people who ever probably figured it out. That God is trying to teach through physical things the more important spiritual lessons of life. Again, in Exodus 30, you see where the priests were to symbolically wash and bathe themselves before coming before God. Now, it's interesting, by the time of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 7, they had lost all sense of meaning as to what it all pictured. They had added their own washings to those that God had commanded in the Old Testament for them to do. We see this when they accused his disciples in Mark chapter 7 and in verse 3 and 4, where it says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders." Well, that's not the traditions God gave. The tradition of the elders were their own man-made rules that they had added. And when they came, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches and all. It goes on and on and on. And as he says later, you teach for doctrines the commandments of men. And that's indeed what they were. The reason I turned and just read that quickly is because, like the word repent today, in many religious circles, it has lost its sense of meaning. You know, you probably have heard many, many times, repent, you know, the world is coming to an end. If you don't repent, you won't be saved. Well, okay, repent of what? What do you mean, repent? Well, let's begin to look into the Bible and see indeed what now it's talking about, because this is the real reason and purpose that we want here to understand when it comes to repentance and baptism. John the Baptist understood it clearly. And he began by, in Matthew chapter 3, he had a baptism of repentance. A baptism of repentance. Now I'm going to turn over to that. It's in Matthew 3. There is a key scripture there in that account that we would use every time in baptismal counseling. And we should actually, when we are examining ourselves, preparing for the time of the Passover. In Matthew chapter 3, in those days, verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Some people have really taken that, the tent preachers and so forth at times, and trying to really get people to come under their particular religious persuasion, not really teaching them what repentance actually meant. Now, as you drop down a few verses, verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. So whatever he was doing, his message he was preaching, it got attention, didn't it? Because if you have all Jerusalem come down 18 miles from the mountains down to the Jordan River at Jericho to be baptized there near Jericho by John and his disciples, then there had to be something going on to do that. Verse 6, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." John was quite strong, and Jesus, by the way, used that same term later. Brood of vipers, you snakes. And they knew what that was symbolic of Satan the devil. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. I want to see evidence of change. You know, I've had people come and want to be baptized, and they really didn't have fruits evident of their repentance at all. It was just a matter of like they wanted to kind of join the organization, or join the church. No, that's not it at all. And John certainly was not going to baptize these individuals because they showed up at his baptism because, well, it looks pretty popular, and if we don't do it, then the people are going to say, well, why aren't you doing it? Why aren't you coming along to be baptized? So that's why they would come, not because they felt any need to repent. And I've had people like that, like these Pharisees. Well, look, the Jews had the expression of being born anew for the Gentiles who would come into the Jewish religion. And you'll find that it's associated with John, the third chapter of born again or born from above. And Nicodemus, well, what do you mean? Because he thought he already was. I mean, he was born into the covenant people. He was circumcised the eighth day. What do you mean I need to be born? Now, born again, I don't want to get too far off on that because that's an incorrect translation. It is not born again. It's born from above. Only the King James Bible uses born again. You look at any other translation, it'll be born from above. And that's what he was talking about. But he didn't think he needed it at that point in time. And neither did any of the other Pharisees or Sadducees. Why? What? Repent? What do we need to repent of? We're fine. It's all those others that need to repent. Well, repentance, in fact, here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is one of the key scriptures that I would key off on and which we can look at as well. Because on the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, after Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, we come to Pentecost. Peter gave a very powerful sermon. His audience, the majority of them, had been there. Others were coming in after the event from the various parts of the Roman Empire for that specific day. But most of them understood because they had been there and they had they knew what had taken place. And when he got done speaking, they were quite convicted in their hearts and felt guilty because of their participation, whether directly or indirectly, in giving a consent and going along with the crowd, you might say. Some may have been involved in it more than just passively. But anyhow, they were all convicted. And so they asked, what shall we do? And he said in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You shall not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit if you do not do that. And if you do not have God's Holy Spirit, it means you have not repented, and you will not be changed from flesh to spirit at the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is very, very important, and to be taken very, very seriously in one's life, and one that we need to review every year. I don't know if it just has to be this one time, but we should periodically go back and review, what did I enter into when I was counseled for baptism? Was I just joining the worldwide Church of God, as most of you were baptized in that era of time? No, you were not. And I know we specifically taught it, that you were not baptized into any specific church. I'll show you in a little bit here what we were baptized into. I'll come to that. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. So what are we to repent of? What do we repent of? Well, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 is a very important scripture. 1 John 3 and in verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. I like the 1611. Sin is the transgression of the law. Makes it very plain. I've wondered about the New King James translators, how they rendered this, almost like it's a little watering it down almost, because they didn't like the fact, because a lot of those people think that the law is done away with. And when you say sin is the transgression of the law, it means it's still in effect. Well, of course it is. There are portions of the total law that are not, such as the requirement for circumcision or the requirement of the sacrifices for various reasons. That's explained to us. And that's but the rest of the law and the commandments are very much a part of a Christian's life today. So, in fact, when you read in 1 John, right here in verse 22 of the same chapter, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. In chapter 5, in verse 2 and 3, his commandments are not burdensome. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God. Do you have the love of God? That we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So when people try to say, and the first time I didn't realize at first that some of the, quote, conservative Bible dictionaries actually believed and would say so, that the Ten Commandments are no longer in effect. I've read that to you before. Unger's Bible Dictionary is one, and there are others. Do not believe it. Do not believe it, because the Bible says just the opposite. Without turning to it, let me just say, when the young lawyer, rich man, came to Christ and said, what must I do to enter into life? Matthew chapter 19. What did he say? I think it's verse 17. Keep the commandments. If you will see eternal life, if you will see life, you keep the commandments. And then he said, well, which ones? And he named five out of the ten. Now, some people say, see, that's all I have to do, just those five. Obviously, he meant all of them by the fact that he even covered five out of the ten at that point. But you had a lawyer who wanted to argue and who wanted to try to look for some way that he could. So when he saw what the guy was doing, he said, all right, look, if you want to truly serve God, what more must I do? Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you come follow me. What did that show the man? He didn't understand the first commandment. You'll have no other gods before me. I will be first. So Jesus saw right through this individual and what it was and what his God was. His God was all of his possessions. And he was not willing to give that up and walk away from that. He kept pressing Christ as though he was trying to say, so Christ put one on him that he was not able to handle. And it was true. And by the way, that is part of, we will see, the counting of the cost. All right, when it comes to repentance, obviously we are to change and to repent of of all that we have done in breaking the commandments and laws of God. For your information, in the book of Romans, three times Paul said, where there is no law, there is no sin. And I'll give you those scriptures if you'd like to see it. Romans 4:15, Romans 5:13, and Romans 7:7. Where there is no law, there is no sin. If you don't have law, you have no definition of sin, do you? The law, the commandments, give us the definition of sin. The commandments are very important, and I think all of us need to really stop and look at them, not just only in the terms of the letter, but in the spirit of the law, and as we're coming into this season of the year. What is number one in our life? Is God number one in our life? Something that we should stop and ask ourselves. Sometimes I wonder the things that I see and I hear at times. I briefly mentioned, and it wasn't in my notes, I don't know, it just came out of my mind at the time, a couple weeks ago on conversion. And I mentioned something, what was it, about voting and about whether the use of guns and people having guns and the church members having guns under the seat, guns in various places of the house, and anybody's going to come in here, I'm going to blow them away. And it wasn't until a few days later I got a lot of feedback. People didn't like what they heard. I don't know who they were. That's fine. It's between them and God. But that's not something new. The church has taught that, what I taught that day and just happened to come out that day, as long as I have been in the Church of God since 1966. I had to file for conscientious objection when I went to Ambassador College. By transferring from Oregon to Big Sandy, I was changed to, I think it's 1A, was to be drafted immediately. And I had to appeal and explain into the whole thing and have it sent to the Texas State Appeal Board and ask if they would reconsider, which they did finally, 3-2 vote. But it was several months later. And I kind of, you know, you wonder, you just get into Ambassador College and are you going to be going home in a couple months or somewhere else? So that's something that we went through many years ago, and certainly now today we have people who, as we taught in our literature and our booklets, yes, there is a time when somebody might have to use restraining force versus aggressive force. We have people today when they want to buy their 9mm. I guess it's the weapon of choice anymore. And that they're going to, that's a lot of power, because I've fired some guns myself in practice. I can't, wow, some of those guns really pop up, you know, you can't hit anything but the ceiling, the way they backfire. But we need to really think about that, because this was something from the very beginning when people were counseled and bringing into baptism. What is number one in one's life? What is number one? Are we willing to trust in God and faith in keeping the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder or kill? Now, those are things that we need to really maybe look at and spend some time on our knees praying about. And I don't know, I've had people come across with all the scenario of, these what-if situations. What if? Now, you know there's a trial going on in South Africa. An Olympic athlete who has no legs, you've seen it, Pretorius, and if he's telling the truth, and he may be indeed, you see what happens. Shot, killed his girlfriend, threw the door into the bathroom. You know, it's terrible things that can certainly happen and go wrong. If we put our faith and trust in God, put him and trust in that he will protect us, and he does protect us, and he will watch over us. It is not for us to plan how we will take somebody's life if they come in. You know, well, have an alarm system. Have some sort of thing. There's nothing wrong with that in your home. You know what I have beside my bed? I don't have a 9mm on my stand. I have a telephone. And it doesn't take me long to dial 911. So it's something that we ought to look at. I want to be sure. I don't want to do things my way. I truly do want to do it God's way, and I hope you do too. But a lot of times people today have had different beliefs from what they were counseled many, many years ago. We can go through a lot of the different commandments and things, and this is something for everybody to consider if they're thinking about baptism. The outward and the inward part of sin, of the various commandments. Obviously, we keep the Sabbath, the holy days, and all of these things because they have never ended. Paul kept them. It was a part of what he did in every way. We give up the pagan holidays and things of this world that we once were involved in, and we make quite a change in our life. A lot of people today are alive because the church always taught we need to stop smoking and stop smoking before you're baptized. You know, in the long run, that has probably prolonged the life of many people because they wouldn't have done it had it not been for that reason. But we are the temple of God's Holy Spirit, which is why we have taught that and came to that decision. That's something that we are not to destroy the temple of God's Holy Spirit, as 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 tells us to do. I'm just hitting a number of these things because you have to stop and ask yourself, yes, I want to keep the commandments of God. Well, how thorough do we want to be in doing that? How thorough are we after many, many years of being baptized? You know, I mentioned in that sermon something about voting. Why do we have people that want to register, I guess, as independents and vote for the Tea Party or whatever and think they're going to make the world better? We're going to save the nation or something. And that is not God's way. We are to come out of this world. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We have always taught that. We have always run about every 4 years previously in the plain truth and the good news. Who would Jesus Christ vote for? And I've heard people say, well, there's no law against it. Well, there's no law. As I said that day, there's no law against smoking, per se. The church does have to make decisions based on the principle of the law, the spirit of the law, and in these matters. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We really are. Other things that we have to consider and look at, are we in submission to God in everything in our life? And as we're preparing for Passover, am I really in submission to God? Or am I presumptuous, self-willed, filled with pride in certain areas? We have to always continue. Are we learning to forgive and to trust God in all things? And are we becoming patient with God and with our fellow man, not self-righteous, judgmental towards others? And one of the problems, a lot of times we have too many judgments against one another in the congregation. It's carnal. These are things Paul talked about. They had the same problems in some of the churches that he wrote to. So repentance is a very important thing. It covers an awful lot. Repentance is being deeply sorry and broken up for what we have done and what we are. What we are. And that's why we need Jesus Christ. That's why we need Passover every year. And even though we have his spirit, we still need that sacrifice every year. And that's how it all begins. You know, there's a parallel between baptism and Passover. Passover is the beginning of the holy day season, isn't it? God's plan for mankind begins with his son, pictured at his death on the Passover. What is baptism? Baptism is the commencement of Christianity, the beginning, the start. It's not the finish. It's the beginning, just like there will be graduations going on in May. Those commencement exercises are the start, the beginning. And so, of course, is baptism. Some people think, well, all I need to do is get baptized and that's going to be it. No, it isn't. That's just the beginning. That's just the beginning of becoming and growing and overcoming with the Spirit of God as a Christian. In Isaiah 66, part of that repentance is attitude. Attitude is so important in life, and it makes a whole difference. And, you know, it's a good time to spend more time in prayer. I would like to mention as we're turning here, because when I'm counseling somebody for baptism, I'm going to ask the question, do you pray? Are you praying? Did you pray this morning? Then how do you confess your sins? How do you repent if you don't? Prayer is an absolute important factor of repentance. I mean, it's impossible if you don't if we don't privately talk to God about these matters and these situations, not just ourselves, but we certainly ought to be praying for others at the same time. But part of that prayer time should be an examination of ourselves before God too. Not the entire time, but certainly a part of it should be. And so if a person is really thinking about repentance and wanting to be baptized, we have to learn how to pray. We need to learn how to pray. Jesus Christ taught us how to pray. No greater teacher. The Lord's Prayer, it's commonly called, which is an outline of how to pray. Seven parts. Many, everything you could ever imagine will fit under one of those seven parts that Jesus gave. Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. And yes, you know, Jesus ran into people like this. And usually it was not the Israelites or the Jews. And he would say, I've never seen such faith like this in all of Israel. The woman, the Syrophoenician lady whose daughter was demon-possessed, he said that when he saw her attitude. With the man who came, a centurion? His daughter, I'd have to go look it up again. His daughter was dying. And he said, look, you don't have to come. Just say the word. He was impressed. I haven't seen faith like that in all of Israel. And sure enough, in the same hour after he went back to his home, he found out that's when the fever, whatever it was she had changed, and she was alive and up. When he left to come to Christ to ask, she was near death, apparently. So we need to ask God also, and you find here in Romans chapter 2. Let me give it to you. I'm looking at my watch. I got to be careful of the time here. But in Romans 2 and verses 4 through 8, it says there that God grants repentance. But we have to ask. We need to ask as well. Help me to come see what I need to change in, Father, so that I can be granted repentance from you to change that. These are very important things. Now, one other one I will turn to before I move on, and that's 1 John chapter 1. This is one that we always need to realize is very important and very encouraging that John gave here at the end of the first century. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And who is he talking to? The unbaptized or the baptized? Well, you know very good and well he's talking to the church and those who are baptized. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, this is really wonderful because we can, every year, and especially as we examine ourselves and coming close to the Passover season, we need to really exercise verse 9 on our knees. And if a person, of course, is would do the same thing, if we're seeking to be baptized, would like to be, and want to counsel for it. So that was a very encouraging thing that he gave. Now, one other thing that's vitally important concerning repentance, it's found here in Luke 14. It's commonly called the counting of the cost. The counting of the cost. It is important, I think. I think sometimes people have grown up in the church or whatever and feared this to some extent, thinking that, I can't live up to it. Well, I'll agree with you, you can't. That's why you need God's Holy Spirit. None of us can, by ourselves and of ourselves. And some have failed because that's what they were trying to do. But here in Luke 14, I guess we could start in verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and he said to them that if anyone comes to me and does not, should be love not less, his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, humanly speaking, is there anything any more important, humanly speaking, than that? No. But he says, the most important things physically and humanly to a man or a wife, I have to be above that. I don't play second fiddle. In return, I'm offering eternal life. That's what he is saying. And this is a very, very important thing to consider. What is the most important thing? Is your husband the most important thing in life, or is God? Is your wife the most important thing in life, or is it God? You know, God asked Abraham that question. Abraham, is Isaac the most important thing in your life? I want you to walk for 3 days to the mountains of Moriah, and I'll show you which one. And I want you to sacrifice him to me. It's interesting because Abraham was quite a man of faith. When you read that account, Isaac said, well, here's the altar you've made, and here's the wood we have brought, but where's the sacrifice? And his answer was, he didn't say, you are the sacrifice. He said, the Lord will provide. Well, as you know, the rest of the story, he was about to bring the knife down when the angel stopped him. And what did he say? Now I know. Now I know that you put me first. Now, he has never put that test to anybody since that time. But with Abraham, he did. In that generation and in that time. There are other tests that we may have in life. We don't know what they're going to be. But with God's help and staying close to God throughout our Christian life with prayer, and Bible study daily, and occasional fasting, he will see us through. And what he has started in us, he is going to finish, as Paul said in Philippians 1 verse 6. And that's why you don't have to fear that I can't live up to the counting of the cost. Yes, you want eternal life in the kingdom of God. God will help and he will see me, or whoever me is, through the whole situation. And we do not have to be afraid and think that, well, I'm going to fail. You don't even think about it, because we want to think about success. And that's what he wants us to think about. He didn't call us to be fearful that we're going to fail. He called us to be joyful that we're going to succeed. And we will. And he is going to help us all along. Jesus said, I'm with you to the end of the age. And he meant it. And he meant it. Okay, a couple other things. There are warnings, and a part of counting the cost, we should consider what is called the unpardonable sin. Although it's not used, those words are not found in the scripture. But when you read its description, that's exactly what it is. In the 12th chapter of Matthew, they accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And he said, there are some here who are very, very close to stepping over the line, or maybe they have, in hardening their hearts. And you can speak against the Son of Man, he said, but you cannot speak against the Holy Spirit and say that it's of Satan the devil doing and carrying out this act. But we do find in the book of Hebrews, let's take a look at this, Hebrews chapter 6, and part of counting the cost, we have to make sure that it's not just some flippant thing that we want to go through. You know, the family would like to see me baptized. I think I'll do it just to keep everybody happy. I doubt if that's, and you may have the right answers, and maybe you might get through it, but will God give his Spirit if there was not genuine repentance? Here in Hebrews chapter 6, and verses 1 through 4, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Excuse me, what am I missing here? I got the wrong... Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. I want to drop down to verse 4. In verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they are crucifying Christ, crucifying again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. It's not going to be done, is what he is saying here. Christ will not be sacrificed a second time. He's gone through it once. No, we do not want to turn away and go back to the world and no longer serve God, obey God, or do anything of God. And there have been those who do that, and that's a sad thing to see. Hopefully some will come back. So count the cost as a very important part of repentance. And this is what I'm setting my hand to the plow, and I'm not going to turn back. That's one of the reasons why Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Symbolically, do not just look back. She turned back. And that's what he is saying. Once you set your hand to the plow, you do not turn back. You're not fit for the kingdom of God. That's Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Luke 9, verse 62. Once we set our hand to the plow, and if we look back, then we're not fit for the kingdom of God. And when it says look back, what it's referring to is turning completely away. And turning away from what God has done for us, the forgiveness, turning away from his Spirit, and so that it no longer works in our life. Now let me finish here with baptism. I've already mentioned a little bit of what it pictures. Baptism, of course, is a burial in water. It cannot be by the sprinkling of people's foreheads. That's I was baptized, quote, baptized that way when I was a year old in a particular denomination. I successfully bawled my way all the way through it, I was told, and put up a fight. But anyhow, I went by dabbing water on my forehead years later, of course, when I grew up. My mother told me about it. That is not what it is. The word itself tells us it has to be by immersion. You'll find in John chapter 3 and in verse 23 that why did John go down to Jericho in that area? Because there was much water there so that he could put them under water. He couldn't exactly do it too much in the pools at Jerusalem because a lot of that was drinking water too that they had to use that circulated from the pool or the, the stream of Gihon that went through Hezekiah's tunnel down to the pool of Siloam and everything. So you didn't find too many people bathing in the water they were going to drink. Romans chapter 6 gives us a good explanation here of the act of baptism itself. Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How did we die to sin? We repented and we had it covered in the watery grave by faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Verse 3, or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I don't know if you've read yet the articles in Discern magazine. Excellent, excellent articles. Well, well written. And Dave Trabig's one, Why Did Jesus Have to Be Sacrificed? Followed up by the one by Mike Bennett, that we are saved by his life, as it goes on to say. And that's found here in Romans chapter 5, and actually it's verse 10. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We're saved by his life. And that's a very important thing, especially as you look at the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. Read the article. Excellent articles, both of them. I kind of piggyback one right after the other. In, but it ties right in also with what we're talking about, baptism and its meaning. Now, some people feel that they were sincere and repentant when they were baptized in some previous church or religion. I do not question their sincerity. But obviously, they see a difference, or they wouldn't have come here, as they have in the past, to ask about baptism. Let me point out here in Acts 19 what Paul did, because obviously it was a question in his day, too. In In Acts 19, and he came to the city of Ephesus before there was a church. And actually, he's the one that raised it up. And verse 1, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. Verse 7 says there were 12. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. He said to them, well, into what then were you baptized? So he understood that they'd been baptized, right? So they said, into John's baptism. Well, John was God's minister, wasn't he? Certainly was. He had a baptism of repentance, didn't he? Then Paul said, well, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. So when they heard this, and then there's obviously more discussion, but Luke is keeping it abbreviated here. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul, I want you to notice that, verse 6, he baptized them again, verse 5, then he laid hands on them. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now there were about 12 in all, as mentioned there. Good beginning, 12 there at the church at that time. That is a key point. Because you see, John wasn't laying hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit. His baptism was a baptism of repentance. Many people are baptized by immersion, which is correct. But they never have had a prayer with the laying on of hands to receive of God's Holy Spirit. And that is an absolute key element. Without turning to it, I'll just tell you that in Acts, the 8th chapter, and verses 12 through 17, Philip had been preaching in Samaria and baptized a number of people, including Simon Magus. 1 week later, 7 days later, Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to lay hands on them because Philip at that time was a deacon. He could baptize, but he could not lay hands on them. He would later be an evangelist. That's why they had not received the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John came down, and you will read there in verse 17, when they laid hands on, they didn't baptize them because they'd just been baptized. And correctly, by immersion, by Philip. So they laid hands on all of them except Simon Magus, who was trying to buy the Holy Spirit. And obviously was not converted, and nor did he understand repentance. He just simply had a good bath. But he laid hands. Peter and John laid hands on the others, and they did receive the Holy Spirit upon that act and not before that act. And that's why that is so essential. I've asked many people, well, were you baptized by immersion? Yes. Was there a service of the laying on of hands following your baptism after you came out of the water to receive the Holy Spirit? And almost in every case that I can think of, at least I've had experience with, the answer has been no. When I look at this, and I look at Acts 8, it's a no-brainer. Yeah, a person should be rebaptized. And that they should, that's what he did here, he baptized them again. And then he laid hands on them. So I mentioned that. That's something that people who might be new, I do not in any way question your sincerity of whatever it was in the past. But I question, of course, whether it was done in the manner and the way to receive the Spirit of God. And that's what's essential and important for everyone. Now, you're not being baptized into the Church of God or Worldwide Association. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. What did Jesus tell his disciples to do? Matthew chapter 28. And verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and he spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Actually, it should read, and I think I explained this a couple weeks ago, teach all nations, to baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is what you're baptized into, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Father who sent the Son who went through the incredible torturous sacrifice for us, set that example for us, and the Holy Spirit, which we will receive upon repentance and baptism. That is what we're baptized into. Now, do we become a part of the Church of God? Yes, and we're written into the Book of Life when we receive the Spirit of God in heaven. But it isn't a matter that I'm joining this church or that church. It's a matter that I'm being baptized into the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this is a very important thing because, let's be very frank, we've had a couple divisions over the last 20 years in the Church of God. And some people just give up, quit, and do nothing because of it. Well, the jig's up. And then, wait a minute, you weren't baptized into a church. You were baptized into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what it says. What does that tell us? That no matter what happens between human beings and men, I have said I will put Jesus Christ first in my life. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to continue to obey him. No matter what any human being or group of human beings does. I've taken an oath, if you will, that I'm going to serve God and Jesus Christ and put him first above all things. I was baptized into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the way some people have, I'm very sorry to say, have acted, it's though, no, I was baptized into a church. And then that church had a division. Well, I guess that's it. Jig's up. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. We have to go back and realize, as this time of year, what was I baptized into? Into the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what I was baptized into. That's what was always said, and those are the words that we use every time as the person is right there in that water about to be put under, before I put them over there in Dennis Garland's pool I've been using, or Reggie's pool. Before they go under, they'll hear those words and come up a different person, we hope. All right. Well, let me finish there just to make a few final concluding comments. Repentance and baptism are the beginning steps, again, to eternal life. It's the beginning steps, not the finish. And if you haven't yet begun, now is the time to begin. If you have in the past, then now is a good time to review what you entered into with the Father and the Son before Passover.